Good to be with you again this morning. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Revelation once more in chapter 7. And I want to begin reading in verse 9. And while you're turning there, I just want to make that introduction that Brother Sam asked me to do. And that is, I want to introduce to you Adam Boudet. Adam is from Believer's Gospel Chapel in Augusta, Georgia. And he is one of a few young men that Sam Thorpe and I are working with, and one of the things that we're doing is what we call the Timothy Project, and that is we teach them the basics of preaching and how to prepare a message, how to preach a message, and then what we do is we bring them with us and give them an opportunity to do some speaking. So tonight, this evening, Brother Adam will begin, maybe give a 10 to 15 minute little message. And then I will finish off, and then all the way home, I get to critique his message. That's part of the package. And it's meant to be done gently and graciously, and we're trying to do that. But we're just trying to help them and encourage them, because we really feel a burden about passing the mantle on to the next generation. And I believe that an area where the assemblies perhaps have been weak in the past is in that area of passing on the mantle, and that's what we're trying to do. And so we appreciate your encouragement in this, and don't be too hard on Adam or any of the young men that we bring, because if you'd have heard my first message, you would have been very distressed about it, I'm sure. And we've got to start somewhere. And of course, I don't think Adam will be anywhere near as bad as I was when I started, and I'm sure you're going to be blessed by what he has to say. So, Revelation 7, and I want to begin in verse 9. It says, "And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, They are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of His precious Word. As we look at chapter 7, we just need to put it in its context. And what we find is that as you look at the book of Revelation, The flow of the book goes like this. You have in chapter 1 through 3, first of all, a vision in chapter 1 of Christ in glory. And it's a vision of Christ who's about to enter into judgment. And of course, Scripture tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so, when you get to Revelation 2 and 3, we find Christ walking amidst the seven golden lampstands. And what we find is that he's actually judging the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he, as he walks in the midst of them, he's assessing them, and he is diagnosing their condition, and basically exposing areas where they need to repent. And then we see in chapter 4 and 5 a tremendous transition. What we find is a trumpet sounds, and the door is opened up in heaven, and there's a shout ushered, "Come up here." And I believe that that is a picture of what we call the rapture of the church. And from that point on, John is looking from the standpoint of heaven. And the first thing that he sees in heaven is a marvelous vision. And he sees a vision of one sitting upon the throne, and he's holding in his hand a seven-sealed scroll. And basically, they're asking who's worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof. And there's a search made, and the only person that's found is one who's described as a lamb as it had been freshly slain. A lamb without blemish, without spot, as it had been freshly slain. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. And he takes this scroll, and we identified that as we went through this book, and we said that it's the title deeds to planet Earth. That the Lord Jesus has been given in his hand the title deeds to this planet. It belongs to him. He's the one that's going to rule and reign on this earth. But the problem is that there are people on this earth that when he came the first time said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they haven't changed their mind. They're still the same. They still despise him, and they still don't want him to reign. And so we have a problem of these people. The Bible calls them the earth dwellers. And the idea is that they think this planet belongs to them, not to him or anybody else. It's theirs. And so God has to remove the earth dwellers. And he's going to do that. And what he's going to do is going to bring a series of judgments. And remember this document, it's a scroll, and it's got these seven seals. And you can't read the document until you've opened all the seals. And so each of these seals is going to have a corresponding judgment on the earth. And so we went through the first six seals, and we said that those will take place in what we call the first half of the seven-year tribulation period. 3.5 years in duration, and it's called the beginning of sorrows. It's the easy part, if you like, of the tribulation, although we did see that 1.5 billion people died in that first half, 25% of the world's population, and that it certainly is not a Sunday school picnic. It's going to be a terrible time. But compared to what's going to come in the second half, it is the nice part. It is the beginning of sorrows. And then we're about to proceed, and hopefully this evening we'll begin that, into what we call the tribulation, the great one. That is the last half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years in duration. And the Lord Jesus, when he described that period, he told us that there has never been a time in world history that you can compare with it. And so if you think of the worst case scenario, maybe Pol Pot's regime, for instance, or Hitler in Nazi Germany and the Holocaust, he says that you can't even compare it. This last half of the tribulation will be much worse than that. There's nothing you can compare it with. And the big question that we're asking, and we're going to try and answer that this morning, and we began to answer it on Wednesday night, is if there's so much devastation and so many people are dying, well, who's going to be left to go into this millennial kingdom that Christ is coming to set up? And that's the question that's asked at the end of chapter 6. It says in verse 16, it said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? In other words, who's going to survive this? This millennium sounds a great idea, but God, if you keep on this way, pouring out these judgments, there's not going to be anybody left to go into this kingdom. And so chapter 7 is a parenthesis. It's not part of the chronological flow, but it's answering the question that is hanging at the end of chapter 17. Who will be able to stand? And so we saw on Wednesday night that what God is going to do is actually, after the rapture and before the tribulation begins, God is going to, as it were, hold back the judgment. We saw that there are four angels that are waiting to bring judgment on the earth. And God says, no, you can't do that. Don't do anything yet until God seals 144,000. And these 144,000, they're 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are going to be the true witnesses of Jehovah. And they're going to be like Saul of Tarsus was, with the same kind of evangelistic zeal that he had. And God is going to use these witnesses who are saved prior to the tribulation, will go into this tribulation period, will preach the gospel of the kingdom, that the king is coming, and that the world needs to make itself ready because the king is coming back. And they'll preach that message. And as they preach that message, God has put a seal upon them that will give them security through the 7 years. And so, actually, when we get to chapter 14, we're going to see this 144,000 again. But this time, in chapter 14, we're going to find them on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And they're going to be on the hill of Mount Zion, and they are going to be with the Lamb. In other words, when Jesus comes back to reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the very place that he was rejected, the very place where they said, we don't want this man to reign over us, that's the place where he's going to reign from. And these 144,000 will be there, every one of them. Not 143,999, 144,000. They're going to be there, and they will be, as it were, his personal escort, if you like, during the millennial reign. And so what we're saying is this, who will be able to stand? Yes, there will be 144,000 Jews. And of course, it's fitting that they are Jews, because we know that God at this time has temporarily set aside the nation of Israel so that the fullness of Gentiles can come in, right? The church age. We're all, I'd say, any Jews here this morning? Most of us are from Gentile background, right? The church is primarily comprised of Gentiles. There are some Jews being saved, but he says that they're just an election of God that has spared some, but the vast majority of people that are being saved are Gentiles. And yet, after the rapture, God has said that he will again take up his dealings with Israel. And this 144,000 are the first fruits, which means that there's a guarantee of a greater harvest. We saw that on Wednesday night. There's going to be a multitude of Jews saved when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. But now we want to look at another group, beginning in verse 9, this second group. And who are they? Well, we know this much, that in number, they're distinct from the 144,000. It tells us that there's 144,000 of these Jewish evangelists that will be saved, but it says concerning this second group that, verse 9, it says, after this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Isn't that amazingly gracious of God that he is going to save a multitude, and it's going to be so large that nobody will be able to count them? I find that thrilling. We sometimes think that God is not going to do anything during the tribulation period, but God is a God who longs to save. And so he's going to be working in that period, and there will be a multitude saved, a multitude that no one could number. And then, of course, we saw that group in the first half of this chapter are from the 12 tribes, whereas this second group, again it tells in verse 9, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And what he's doing is using descriptions here to basically say that there's not one group that will not be touched. In other words, the gospel, there will be somebody from all of the nations. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? Even nations that in our thinking are closed right now to the gospel, there'll be people from every nation and from every tongue. And tribe, it says, and kindred and people. I just find that thrilling. It just tells us that God's not willing that any should perish, is he? And there's going to be this tremendous multitude that'll be saved. We saw that this first group are going into the tribulation. In other words, God holds back the storm of judgment so that these people can be saved and sealed and come into the tribulation period. And we'll see that they're going to go all the way through it. But this group, the second group, verse 14, he tells us that they're those that come out of the great tribulation. Notice what it says, verse 14, I said to him, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one. and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, of course, the big question is, well, how do they come out of the tribulation, the great one? There's two ways that you could come out of the tribulation period. You could come out by death. In other words, martyrdom would bring you out of it. Or you can come out at the other end, survive it, and actually be one of those that survives the tribulation and is now ready to go into the millennial kingdom. I want to suggest that this particular group that come out, it's not a group of martyrs. I don't think martyrdom is in view here at all. And I'm going to tell you why that's the case as we look at this. Now, a lot of people, as they look at this, now I want to tell you that this is a chapter that's considered to be very difficult. And the difficulty lies in this, that there are many people that believe that this is a picture of a martyred group of saints who have been martyred in the tribulation period, and they're in heaven. And it's just showing this martyred group who are in heaven. Well, my question is, where does it say that in the passage? Could anybody show me that it says that? Now, in other passages, like chapter 6, it tells us that they're martyrs. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't even say that they died. It doesn't say that they're resurrected. It doesn't say anything of the sort. In fact, what it does say, it doesn't say that they're martyred at all, but it does say this, that they have palm branches in their hands. I want us to notice this and ask ourselves, what's the significance of that? It says, verse 9, after this I behold, lo, a great multitude, no man could number, all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Why have they got palms in their hands? What has that got to do with it? These are good questions to ask ourselves. I'd like you to look back to John chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and we want to look at palm branches, see what we can learn about them. And we're going to find an interesting thing about palm branches and when they're used and what connection they're used in. And in John 12 and verse 12, it says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. What we can learn from this is that on what we erroneously call the triumphal entry, because it actually turned out rather disastrous, didn't it? That as the Lord made this entry, yes, the common people, they came out and they said, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. And they talked about this is the King of Israel. And they put palm branches down on the ground before the Lord Jesus. And what they were doing is they're saying, we believe this is the King, and we're expecting him to take his reign now. Of course, when he got to Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they despised him. And they plotted to kill him, didn't they? And so what we're saying is that palm branches, at least in this passage, have a lot to do with expectations of the coming of Messiah, don't they? And especially of the kingdom. Blessed is the King that comes. And that's why they got palm branches, that's why they're waving them, because in their minds, this is the King and the kingdom is about to appear. Now turn with me back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Leviticus 23, it's a passage that deals with the feasts of Israel. And it is a marvelous study to study the Feast of Jehovah. And they're very prophetic. They look forward to God's dealings in the future with the nation of Israel particularly. And as you look at Leviticus 23 and verse 34, it talks about one of the feasts. It says, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, unto the Lord. And then look at verse 40. It says, and you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Now, as you read that passage, what you find is that particularly verse 40, it says, you take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees. Okay, palm trees again, boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Now, it's very evident that the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that looks forward to the coming kingdom, that what we call the millennial kingdom. You say, how do you know that? Well, remember when the Lord Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember that as he appeared there, in a sense, I believe it was a little glimpse of the kingdom. In fact, he had said to his disciples that some of you will not die until you see the king come in his glory. And of course, all the disciples are dead. So how did they see the king coming in his glory? Well, they saw a glimpse of it on that transfiguration mount. And what you saw was the Lord Jesus, and as he was here on the earth, we know, we sing this, don't we? Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. And his glory was veiled. But on that transfiguration mount, it's almost like he pulled the curtain back and let him see his glory. And that was a picture of what it's going to be like in the kingdom. When Christ comes to reign, he'll be there in his glory, won't he? And so they were getting a little glimpse of it. And what was Peter's response? Of course, we know that Moses was there, representing believers that have died. And Elijah was there, representing those that are believers that were caught away without dying. And the disciples are there, representing the Jews that will survive and go into the kingdom. And so it's like a little miniature picture of the coming kingdom. And Peter, as he saw this, what does he say? He said, let's build three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And you say to yourself, Peter, what are you doing? Why do you want to build three tents at a moment like this? You know why he wanted to build three tents at a moment like this? He was convinced the kingdom had come. And in his mind, the Feast of Tabernacles was so associated with the millennial kingdom, when he saw Christ in his glory, the next thing he thought was, let's build three tents. Just like we read about in Leviticus 23, right? Building booths of boughs of branches and all the rest of it. And again, palm branches and rejoicing before the Lord 7 days. It tells us that this period, the kingdom age, somehow it's connected in Scripture with palm branches and with this rejoicing because the king has come. I want to suggest that that's what's in view here. That this is not a picture of martyred saints that are in heaven. It's a picture of these believers that have been saved through the preaching of the 144,000, and they've actually come through the tribulation, they've survived it, and now they're actually in the millennial kingdom, and they're there with palm branches waving them before the Lord. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 25, because again, the big question is, well, it talks a lot about the throne. It talks about verse 10, for instance, salvation to God which sits on the throne and to the and unto the Lamb. So let's look at Matthew 24 for a moment. Sorry, Matthew 25. And again, we're just trying to put this together in our minds, find out what's happening here. Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Okay? Not his glory veil, but when he'll come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And if we had time, we'll just read verse 34. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then, of course, he's going to separate the goats, and he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so there's a division of the sheep and the goats, and he says to the sheep, come into the kingdom which was be prepared for you by my Father. I want to suggest that that is the scene that we have here in Revelation 7. And the scene is one of of a redeemed multitude who have been saved during the tribulation, who are now about to enter into millennial glory. They're before the Lord Jesus and the throne of His glory, and they've got palm branches in His hands. And what strengthens that argument is what we're going to see in this chapter when we look at what the Lord Jesus will do for them. Notice verse 16, for instance. I want you to notice what He's going to do for this group. And as we think about the tribulation period, it's going to make a lot of sense to us. It says in verse 16 that they shall hunger no more. They'll hunger no more. What a lovely statement that is. Because if they've survived the tribulation period, they obviously did not receive the mark of the beast. And if you don't receive the mark of the beast, you know what you can't do? You can't buy or sell. You can't go to Bylaws or Ingles or Publix and buy your groceries, because what will be necessary in order to do that is you've got to have the mark of the beast. But these received not the mark of the beast. They listened to the preaching of the 144,000. They were saved, and they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. And so, how did they live? How did they survive? Well, certainly not by buying groceries. But they did survive. But in that survival, and remember, 3.5 years is a long time, isn't it, to go without being able to buy groceries. But they did survive, but they certainly experienced hunger. Now they've come through that, and the Lord, who is now going to shepherd them, He calls them His sheep, and He's going to be a divine shepherd, and He's going to provide a divine supply, and He says, neither will they hunger any more. It says also, not only did they not hunger, neither thirst anymore. We're going to see when we get into the, particularly the bowl judgments, that God is going to send intense heat. And it's going to be so intense that men are going to be burnt with the intensity of the heat of the sun. It also says that the water supply, that all of it will be affected and actually will be turned to blood. I don't know about you, but when it's hot, and of course, hard to imagine that on a day like today, but when it's hot, and you know, one of those typical kind of humid southern days, you're hot, you're sticky, maybe you're out doing the yard work. What do you want to do when you come in? I tell you what I want to do, two things. I want to take a cool shower, and I want a nice, refreshing glass of water. Well, in the second half of the tribulation period, you're going to be scorching. Well, you're not, if you're a believer, you're not going to be there, but those people are, that are saved during this period, they're going to experience intense heat, and they want to cool down. But what can they do? You go to the shower, you turn it on, and what's going to come out? All fresh water is turned to blood, it says. And you go to the refrigerator, if it's working, and you pour out a nice, cool glass of blood. I don't think so. I mean, I'd have to be really thirsty to drink that, wouldn't you? But I suppose you could try and make iced tea out of it, but I'm not sure that tastes good either, right? And so he says now, you've come through all this, you've experienced what it was to hunger, and you're not going to hunger anymore. You know what it is to thirst. You've gone through this. You've survived this last half of the tribulation period. And he says to them that not only neither will they hunger anymore, it says neither thirst anymore. Then he says neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. They've experienced this, these dramatic changes in this world, so that the heat scorches them. And again, we'll see this. You know, remember, this is not part of chronology. It's a parenthesis. Excuse me. And so he's kind of looking back and looking forward. And these people will have gone through this. And they have a divine supply. He's going to watch over them. He's going to care for them now that they've come through this period. And then, secondly, we see that there's a divine shepherd. It tells us, doesn't it, again in verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall tend them, shall care for them. I'm sure during that last half of the tribulation period, there were times when they wondered, does anybody care? You know, we read about it in Matthew's Gospel, how it says that there's going to be families are going to be betraying one another. And there's going to be all kinds of horrible things taking place. man's heart is going to become exceedingly wicked at this period, and it just at times must have felt to them that nobody cares. But here is a divine shepherd, and it says, the Lamb shall tend them. And not only that, he'll lead them to fountains of living waters. To living fountains of waters, it says. What a tremendous statement. And then you think of the sorrows that they would have experienced during that period. Maybe as the 144,000 came around and preached their message, maybe some of them responded and their family members didn't. And their family members believed the beast. And they utterly rejected them. I'm sure that as their family members suffered during the tribulation period, some of them, as we'll read perhaps tonight, bitten by these demon locusts and being in such pain for 5 months and wanting to die and not being able to die, and they watch all these things, they observe all these things, and I'm sure that many of them shed so many tears during this period that they felt they could hardly cry anymore. What does it say? It says, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, when you think of it in its context, that has real meaning, doesn't it? It really does. He's going to care for them. He is going to care for them and show that divine sympathy. I know what you've been through. Let me wipe your tears away. Tenderness on the Lord's part. Well, as we think of this section, of course, one thing that we need to realize as we looked at Matthew 24, there is going to be this separation, isn't there? There's going to be the sheep and the goats. There's going to be one group that will come and will inherit the kingdom. And we said that the Lamb will indeed tend them and shepherd them. But then we read that there's another group, isn't there? There's a group that, it says, the Lord said to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You think that all those people that believed the lie, that followed the Antichrist instead of Christ, and for a while it seemed like they had the upper hand, didn't it? But then as things turn bad in the tribulation period, they'll realize it wasn't such a good idea after all. And then ultimately, because they've taken the mark of the beast, their judgment is sealed. And ultimately, they're going to be with the devil who deceived them. They're going to be commanded to depart from the Lord Jesus into that everlasting fire that actually was never designed for man in the first place. Think of the lake of fire. You know, that was never God's idea for man to go there. He made it for the devil and his angels. But in the Garden of Eden, when Adam made a choice, now he wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. And Adam knew that if he would eat that fruit, the day that he would do that would be the day that he would die. And he deliberately chose to believe the lie of Satan rather than the truth of God. He sided with Satan. And as a result of his decision to side with Satan, as a consequence of that, God said, okay, I didn't design the lake of fire for man, but if man wants to be identified with Satan, he's got to share the fate of Satan. And so he's got to go in this lake of fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. And ever since then, all the offspring of Adam have been born with that same nature as Adam to rebel against God and to side with Satan. And the only way that you can escape the fate of Satan, which is to go to this lake of fire, which was prepared for him, and to be in that everlasting fire, and of course, everlasting, you don't have to be a great English major to understand what everlasting means. What does everlasting mean? It means it lasts forever. That's what it means. And so, what I'm saying to you is, I don't know your state before God this morning. Just because you're here, it really doesn't impress me at all that you're necessarily saved. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing to on that day hear the words, depart from me into everlasting fire. Well, there's a way that you can escape the certain judgment that Scripture speaks of. And there's a way that this one we've been describing, this one who has divine supply and as a divine shepherd and wants to give divine sympathy, there's a way that you can have him on your side. And that is, you can deliberately choose to say, I don't want to be identified with Satan. I don't want to be on his side. I want to be on the Lord's side. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve as the king? You can change sides this morning. You can say, I don't want to live for the devil anymore. I want to be a child of God. I want to be saved. And you know, the amazing thing is this, that these people that will be in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, they didn't have to be there. They didn't have to be there because somebody came, and we heard about it this morning at the remembrance meeting, somebody came and willingly said, I will take their place. I'll take the judgment that they should have had. Isn't that a marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus? He's the only one that never sinned, that never sided with Satan when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Every time he said, no, my loyalty is to God. Haven't you heard? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every time he makes that statement, it's saying, my loyalty is to God. I'm siding with God, not with you. And he was a perfect man in every way and the only one that didn't deserve to die. But the amazing thing was that he did die. How did he die? Well, Scripture says that he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says that all we like sheep have gone astray, with everyone turned his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That he stood in your place and in your stead, and he took the judgment that you should have had for sin. And all you've got to do is say, Lord Jesus, I want to be on your side. I want you to be my Savior. I want to trust you now. And you can do it right where you sit. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You just have to, in your own heart, say, Lord, I just want to be saved. Save me right now where I sit. You know, you'll hear that cry, if that's a sincere cry for your heart, from your heart. But then as we look at this passage again and we think, well, what about those of us that are saved? What can we get from this? Well, you know, in a measure, because we've already accepted the Lord Jesus, we've already tasted a little bit of these things that are described here. For instance, a divine supply. One thing that he supplied for us that we couldn't supply ourselves was a great salvation, right? We're already recipients of a divine supply. He has supplied something we could not produce ourselves. Not only that, we can see that he supplies our needs too, can't we? Paul says that, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And some of us, we look back over this year that's gone and we can say, Lord, as I look back over this year, I'm just so thankful for the way that you have taken an interest in me and supplied my needs. He did supply. Not only that, he's the divine shepherd. He tends for his sheep. He cares for them. And, you know, sheep are wayward. They tend to go astray. And maybe this year we've gone astray, but the shepherd has not abandoned us. He's cared for us. And his care is so tender, isn't it? And I look back over my life this last year and I say, Lord, I'm just so thankful that you care for me more than any other human being ever could. You love me. And you've shown your care to me this year. You're a great shepherd. And then a divine sympathy. Some of you have gone through tremendous hurts this year, haven't you? You look back over the year and some of you have gone through tremendous losses. You've lost loved ones. You've dealt with diseases and struggled and dealt with maybe financial losses. You've gone through a difficult year and sometimes you felt alone and you've wondered if anybody cared. But I want to tell you that this year there's been divine sympathy for you. There's one that ever lives to make intercession for you. And if everybody else forgot to pray for you, I tell you, he didn't forget to pray for you. He always does. There's one that loves you so much and cares for you more than anybody else cares for you. He's got a tremendous sympathy for you, and maybe this year you felt his tender care. I know this, that I'm just glad as I look back over last year that I have a shepherd like him. And as I contemplate this year, I don't know what the year is going to bring. And you don't either. Many of us, if we look back over last year, if we'd have known some of the things that had happened, we might have said, I'd like to skip this year if I could. I'd just like to jump over it. But you went through it. And you look back and you can honestly say, the Lord was my shepherd. He cared for me. And as we look to this year, we can say, he hasn't changed. He changes not. And that same shepherd that was there to give you a divine supply and to provide that shepherd care and give you that sympathy, he's going to be there this year too. Because he changes not. I change, he changeth not. I find that a tremendous thought, don't you? So as we look to this new year ahead of us, and we're already into it, I don't know about you, but I am so thrilled that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just so glad I'm saved. I don't know about you, I can hardly get over it. It's the most exciting, thrilling thing that ever happened to me. And if you're not a believer this morning, I just want to say, I feel really sorry for you. I mean, you could be a multimillionaire, but I'd still feel sorry for you if you're not a believer. Because you're to be pitied. You're to be pitied because this year you don't have that shepherd to care for you. And you might go through difficulties too. And you're on your own. Now he's there if you would cry out to him. But if you don't want him, he'll take you seriously. He'll say, okay, you can manage your life without me. That's fine. But there's times when you realize you don't want to live this life without him. And also, not only in the coming days ahead, but in eternity, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, then you're going to face some of these sufferings that we're reading about in the tribulation period. And not only that, you're going to go beyond that, and you're going to be in the everlasting fire compared to the devil and the angels. And I don't want you there. And you know what? I would do anything I could to persuade you not to be there. And so I would urge you, if you're not a believer this morning, and you know your own heart, don't leave here until you know for sure. If you're not sure that you're a believer, I am sure you're not one. Scripture says these things are written that you might know you have eternal life. I know I've got eternal life. Do you know it? If you don't know it, you can know it before you leave here today. That would be my prayer for you, that you would know you have eternal life. And when you know you've got eternal life, you know it. There's no doubt about it. And you're excited about it. It's a thrilling thing. And so my prayer is that you might know you have eternal life. And those of us that do, all I have to say to you is this, the Lord is your shepherd. And isn't that a wonderful thing? That's not a light statement, is it? That's a tremendous statement. Time is gone. Let's pray and look to the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Father, we're just thankful for the word of God. We're thankful for the gracious heart that you have, that even in the darkest period of world's history, the time which the Lord Jesus says there's never been a time like this and never will be again. And yet we read that during this period there will be a great multitude which no one could number. And that this multitude comes from every nation and every tongue and every kindred of the earth. What a thrilling thing to think that people from every tribe and tongue will be reached. And that even though they'll go through very difficult times, we're thankful that at the end of it there is a shepherd that will care for them, that will wipe away all tears from their eyes, that will show sympathy like no one else can. We're just thankful for these things, but we're also thankful that for us that are saved today, we can know ourselves that the Lord is our shepherd. And we do know, we've already experienced it this last year. We've seen your care for us. Father, we just want to tell you we're thankful for that. this morning. Again, we would ask if there's one here, one that maybe knows all the hymns, knows the language of Christianity, but doesn't know Christ, that can't say for certain that I know I have eternal life, that, Father, they wouldn't leave this place until they know for sure. Because we don't want the future that we read in Scripture for those that know not Christ to be theirs. And we know that you don't want that either, because you said that you're not willing that any should perish. So we ask that if there be one here, that they might trust the Savior this morning. We ask it in the name of our precious Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.